If you would, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The reading of God's Word will be verse 10 through verse 23, and let's ask God's blessing upon us. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to this text of Scripture seeking guidance, understanding, Lord, seeking You to use the Word of grace to grow us up, to edify us, to build up this body, Lord, this local fellowship. Mature us, Lord, and give us minds to understand that we might have our hearts directed, Lord, in how we should live, how we should understand, Lord, these doctrines, and then make application to our lives. So we pray, O Lord, that You would take this word this morning, that You would stir our hearts by it, that You would educate us and continue to sanctify us in Thy word of grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And beloved, I want to begin reading at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Thus ends the reading of God's word, beloved. Please be seated. I wanted to take another opportunity to dig into Paul's argument, his train of thought concerning the church body before we got into chapter 4, where he spends the majority of that chapter just unfolding the ministry of the role of Christian ministers. I think it's important, beloved, to consider what Paul is teaching here so that we might make certain criticisms and judgments and discernments about our own day and time, because, well, we all should know or should understand that we are certainly inundated with all kinds of distractions, with all kinds of theological movements, national movements. There are plenty of things for us to give our attention to other than our walk with Christ. And we always have to be discerning of that. It's not that we aren't citizens in this world. We most certainly are. It's not that we don't need to be political. I think we do. It's not any of that, but it's that we have to put things in perspective, especially what it is for us to grow up as men and women, to grow up in our homes as couples and families, and to grow up in this body where we have been joined together in God's providence through membership. And we have come together in light of all of that, to be a light to this community. And with that, we need to take texts like this and then open them up so that we can have a really solid understanding of expectations. Now, I addressed that last week. I hope I was clear enough to move us in the direction to understand that there are, in the covenant of grace, there are expectations. And these expectations permeate on the pages of Scripture and the writings of the apostles, and especially as Paul is doing here. Now, Paul spent 18 months establishing the church at Corinth, laying a foundation that he says here, according to the grace of God, that is the gifts given to Paul, verse 10. That's what Paul is saying there. That's this grace. God had gifted me and given me these doctrines and the gifts to teach them that was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So Paul has left the church at Corinth under other supervisions, other teachers that would continue to teach Christ and teach the doctrines of Christ and teach the doctrines of grace. And Paul has gone on to other missionary endeavors and to establish other churches. And so he's been gone a handful of years. Now, while he has been away, the church has succumbed to worldly philosophies and ideas about the world and about faith and about religion and about life. They have succumbed to immorality. They have allowed immorality to infiltrate the church, sexual immorality. And Paul even says of a kind that's really heinous to the common person. And they were also guilty of allowing whatever persuasions to change their understanding of even the like other doctrines like the resurrection. Paul has to deal with that because they had begun to adopt skewed understandings of what it was to have to believe in a bodily resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul addresses that. They were even guilty of abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul has to deal with that. So you can see as Paul's been away, the church has really succumbed and brought herself what we would say, very low. She's become very low. And we would even add this word, become offensive to Christ. Offensive. Now, Paul's writing to correct their offenses. Paul is writing that he might teach them and, well, rebuke them and teach them and certainly inspire them and encourage them to what? Repent of these things and to be the body of Christ that they've been called to be. Now, he did this in the beginning of the chapter, and as he addresses their immaturity, but he addresses their immaturity in a very charitable way by saying, listen, you're just immature babes in Christ. He didn't throw them out of the church already and say, listen, you're not worthy of these great, this doctrines of grace. I'm going to cast you out of the church and you're just unworthy of these high and lofty doctrines of Christ. No, Paul said, look, you are still babes in Christ. Now, you have to grow up. You have to mature. And you might say that you could take and certainly see, well, in verse 6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, I've heard people kind of use this line of argument when you say, you know, you believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe that God is what we call in theology, the efficient. That's the theological sort of name. He's the efficient, meaning that God is the one that takes the means of grace and makes them powerful. He makes the means of grace effectual and efficient to what? Their growth. And now someone clever would say, well, if I haven't grown and God is the efficient cause, and we've had men like Paul and Apollos and Cephas preach the gospel, it certainly wasn't the preacher's fault. They could say, well, it must be God's fault. because God's not growing me up and I'm still an infant in Christ. So, Paul, it's God's fault. Now, that would be absurd and an offensive and absurd position to take, because what Paul is saying is that where there has been growth in the body, God is the one that's caused it. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying that as I've preached, as Apollos came behind me, as I sowed the gospel seeds and the doctrines of grace, and Apollos came and he's began building up on those doctrines of grace, and as others came and supported those doctrines of grace, that covenant of grace, all flowing through Christ and out of him and touching everything, Paul says, anyone in your midst that has grown from that, God was the cause. Now that's what he's saying. That's why we can't blame God for us not growing in grace. That's not God's fault. It's our fault. But where there is growth, brothers and sisters, it's God that's causing it. It's God that's doing it. And Paul says that these faithful ministers, in verse 8, he says, and he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning we serve the same Lord. That's what he means. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul says even these faithful ministers are rewarded. They're not, and this is important to note to where we're going in the text. It is tying in, it's going to tie in to this foundation and the testing of this wood, hay, and stubble, if you will, this gold and silver. And Paul is saying these men have come and they've labored faithfully in the word of grace. And God will reward them for it. And it is not based upon, their reward isn't based upon whether or not the congregation receives it or not. Now let that sink in. Their faithfulness to God is not dependent upon whether or not the congregation loves it, likes it, and wants to live it out. As long as they faithfully seek to honor and glorify the head of the church, to teach the covenant of grace as it flows through that covenant head, Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, in all of His person and His work, they are faithful ministers. They weren't instructed to become corporate CEOs. They weren't instructed to take all these classes on psychology and learn how to touch people in their secret places so that they might listen. He didn't have to do all of that. All they needed to do was be faithful to the head of the church, Jesus, and open up the precious word of grace to them and implore them to listen to it and apply it to their lives. Now, beloved, you look in the bulletin and you see the title of this morning's message is, okay, you've made a profession of faith, now what? I think this is subtle, but I think profound where Paul is in this text and what I want to bring out for our edification. My point in the message this morning as we open up these latter verses is to help demonstrate, okay, we put our faith in Christ. Is that all? Is that all there is to the Christian life? Is it done? You may think, I'm not sure. Maybe you're sitting out there this morning, you're going, I don't know, is it? Or maybe you're sitting out there this morning and say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, that's the goal, is for us to put our faith in Jesus and sort of secure our heavenly reward. And you know, what else is there? Well, I think that's why this text is very important. Paul helps us understand there's more to the Christian life than just making a profession of faith and being added to the church. Let's sort of open up the text here. Let's unpack some of this. Now, Paul is clear in verses 10 and 11 that Christ is the substance of the church. He's the vitality. He's the life. He's the source of it. Where he says in verse 10 that he's the foundation. That is, that by the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Why? Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, what do we mean when we talk about Jesus Christ being the foundation? Well, I think it's imperative that we understand that Paul is saying, how did Paul lay this foundation? He laid it through his preaching. This foundation was laid through the preaching of the apostle and others behind him, meaning that he preached the doctrine of Scripture. He opened up the Scriptures, if you will. It's similar to Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You can look that up in Luke. And what Jesus began to do, because the two disciples, this is after his resurrection, didn't recognize him. And what did Jesus do? He opens up the Old Testament to them. And he shows them himself, he shows them Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. And Luke tells us that they testified that their hearts burned within them as he opened up the Word of God to them. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, I laid this foundation through my preaching, through opening up to you the Old Testament about these doctrines of Christ. Listen to one commentator. He says this. He said, Jesus is the foundation. He said he's the God-man, the mediator, on which the church and every believer is built. He is the foundation of the covenant of grace and of eternal salvation, of the faith and hope and peace and joy and comfort of all the saints, and of the building of God, that house not made with hands, that city which has foundations, eternal glory in the other world. He is the foundation, doctrinally considered. Are the doctrines of his proper deity, of his divine sonship, of his incarnation, of his messiahship, of his obedience, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection from the dead, of justification by his righteousness, pardon by his blood, and atonement by his sacrifices. These are the fundamental doctrines that lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, just in that introduction, you might say, wow, there's more to it than I imagined. And that certainly defeats this idea that all I need to do is make a profession of faith and I'm good. That is, I'm satisfied with putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of my sins, recognizing him as all these things, but really after that, not doing much with it. Now, we have to address the elephant that often exists in many Christian homes. That idea, that doctrine, that, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, I don't need the church. I don't need a local body. I certainly don't need someone preaching to me these things. I can read my own Bible. I can do these things for myself. And yet, beloved, I hope by me couching it in these terms, and you already having heard this chapter read multiple times by me, not counting yourself, that you can see that this is an offensive idea to God. Why? Because God has gifted the church with ministers to sow and to water and to cultivate and to lay foundations and to build on these foundations and to bring about, if you will, the maturity, the glory, the nurturing of the body of Christ. That this is a real thing. When you make a profession of faith, we have to understand that this is the beginning of your Christian life. It's the start. It's not the end. It's not what it's going to be. It's just that. It's just the beginning. There's going to be so much more to your faith and to your sanctification and to your walk with Christ as you are incorporated into the body of Christ than you can ever imagine. And this is the things that we need to consider. Obviously, the foundation is important because without it, a building doesn't stand without a foundation. There really could be no church without Christ. Right? There could be no church without Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of all that we know as the kingdom of God, as the church of God, as the church of Christ, the temple of God that's filled with His Spirit. Jesus is the foundation of it. There can be no church without Christ, and there could be no church without a living Christ. Now, we dealt with the resurrection several weeks ago, the evidences of it. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want encouragement regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why we are on solid ground to believe in His resurrection from the dead. And so it's not only that Jesus is the source and the foundation, but He certainly gives the church its shape. Through what? Well, through the gifts and the doctrines that He gives to the church. He shapes the church through His gifts to the church, through the doctrines. Remember what He said in the Great Commission, that again, Matthew 28, go and teach all that I've taught you. Don't go make anything up. Don't go seek the world's wisdom. You don't have to go take a bunch of seminars. I'm going to give you everything you need in order to build the church. I'm going to gift you. I'm going to grace you. I'm going to empower you. And go teach them what I tell you to teach. So He shapes the church. He shapes the edifice. He shapes the building. That means it's not up to us. It's not up to any denomination. It's not up to any group of elders. It's not up to the brightest, most creative, to the best minds out there. It's up to Christ. He shapes the church. He shapes what it looks like in this world. He shapes, meaning He shapes how the church addresses cultural issues. He shapes how the church addresses its own issues that within the body, which is what Paul is dealing with here. So when we talk about this laying this foundation, we have to ask the question in verse 12 and following, well, what is this gold and silver, this wood, hay, and stubble? And there are really three interpretations of this. One is repugnant and we'll dismiss it quickly, but it's the idea that the Catholics want to bring up purgatory. That somehow there is this place that every believer goes after death in order to burn away those sins that they've committed of a certain type while living. Now, we're going to dismiss that because it's repugnant to the gospel. It's repugnant to the covenant of grace. It's repugnant to the tenor and the flow of the doctrine of salvation. So we just dismiss it. There's another interpretation of Scripture that I think is weighty and worthy of consideration. And that is this. That is, when it talks about in verse 12, now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The second view is that it's ministers that are building on the foundation. And what are they building on this foundation? They're building doctrines, if you will. Their doctrine is going to be tested. That is, this wood, this gold and silver, this wood, hay, and straw are the doctrines of Christ's ministers. That's a very popular interpretation. And I think there is some weight to the idea. I'm just not sure that it's taught here. Obviously, ministers are to teach doctrine. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about sowing and reaping. Paul is talking about these are doctrines that are being taught. I mean, we never move off the foundation to teach the church, the foundation. We're always teaching and gaining our efficacy, efficiency, what? Out of that foundation, which is Christ and all of these doctrines of grace that we're ever to teach and to instruct God's people with. And now, Paul has already, and then the interpretation goes like this. On the day of judgment, the ministers' works are going to be, well, tried. And of course, a faithful minister who has put his faith in Christ and, you know, and not never left the foundation, he'll be spared, he'll be saved, but his ministry, so to speak, will be burned up. Now, I think, again, there are biblical ideas in that interpretation, meaning I think there are going to be ministers that get to the end of their ministry and realize they messed up. That, you know, there's a reason Paul says in Timothy, yeah, Timothy, be warned about these things. You rightly divide the word of truth. I mean, don't be greedy. Don't love money. It's a source of all kinds of evil. Don't give in to tickling ears. Don't be swayed by the congregation. Timothy, stand fast. Teach the sound word of the gospel in season. And I mean, Paul does this. Why? Because he's helping Timothy remain faithful. So that's a reality. The interpretation that I want to lean on this morning for our own edification is the life that the Christian lives that's built on this foundation. That is, you profess faith in Jesus, now what? Now you must build a Christian life from this foundation. That you are responsible, beloved, to take the things you hear and learn and apply them to your life. You are to make application of Christ. It's not enough to be nurtured. You have to go out and, you know, when we nurture someone who is weak, what happens when they become strong? They're to go out and do things, right? You don't just nurture them all their lives, so to speak. You nurture the sick so they get what? Well. You nurture the weak so they get strong. The idea is that as Christ ministers, servants, and stewards are sowing and reaping in your life, that you in turn are building upon this foundation, this profession of faith, this membership in the church, this incorporation into the church, a life that is to exemplify the foundation. Now let's put some scripture to that. Let's look at that is look at verse 12. He says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. Now notice what's being built on. What's the wood, hay, and straw, and the gold and silver? Well, look at verse 13. It's work. All right, let's look at the text. Each man's work will become evident. All right, so that's important. There's something being evidenced here. There's something that's being revealed on this foundation. It's called, this is the gold. This is the gold and silver, wood, hay, and stubble. These are the things you see. You can talk about the categories of that which is precious and valuable versus that which is common and plentiful. Okay? That which is precious and valuable over against that which is plentiful. Sticks are plentiful. You're not going to walk out the door and pick up some bars of gold, but you can walk out your door and pick up sticks. You can collect straw. You can just see these are common things. These are valuable, precious things and things that are very common. Okay, in keeping with the analogy or the metaphor that Paul is using here. So notice he said, each man's work. Now, I don't think that's doctrine. I think that's the life of the believer. And we could talk about faith, that work that flows from that evangelical faith, that believing faith. He says, it become evident for the day will show it because it is revealed with fire. So we got to deal with that. We got to talk about this day. What is that day? We got to talk about fire, and we got to talk about the purpose of this fire. And that is the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, that is his work, he will receive a reward. Now, you can see this work. Where does this work come from? What is this work? What is this gold and silver and wood, hay, and stubble? Well, hold your place there and let's go to Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter in chapter 2, but what I want to do is I'm just, when you look right there in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now we stop again. It's exposition Paul is doing. Paul is saying, listen, your salvation has come to you on the basis of God's grace. Now look at verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works or your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, what Paul is saying is something very similar, I think, as he stated in the church at Corinth. He said, listen, you are God's workmanship. God has put his spirit in you. God has laid you upon this foundation. He's incorporated you by his spirit. It's a spiritual incorporation. The Spirit has come and incorporated you to the body of Christ in the spiritual sense. The local church is the physical, visible manifestation of that spiritual reality. He says, and he's laid you upon this foundation. For what purpose? So that you just make a profession of faith and that's it? No, that you may walk in those works that God has ordained for you to walk in. God has ordained it. God has predestinated. God has set before each person a set of works that we should pick up and take up by faith, by the power of the Spirit, and put our hands to it. Now, that's just a portion of it. Stay there in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at, again, what do you build on a foundation? I'm not disputing that doctrine's not important to this text. So all we've been talking about is doctrine. But what I'm telling you is I don't think it's doctrine that Paul is referring to that's being built on this foundation. It's the members of the church and their lives as they've been incorporated into the body of Christ. That's what he's correcting. He's correcting them. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Same chapter in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So who's being built on this foundation? You are. I am. All of those who are members of Jesus Christ are being built upon this grace foundation of His mediatorial work in life and everything that flows from Him. It's us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, not Second Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, beloved, notice the picture and the metaphors. What's going on? You are this holy spiritual house of God. How we live, as we think in our minds, as we consider who we are in Christ, it is going to be displayed in how we live our lives, how we live with one another, how we live in our homes, how we live in the community. It will shape everything about us. And what's happened in Corinth is, remember, they begin to, drink in the ideas and philosophies of this world. And it had begun shaping their ideas and minds about sexual morality, about marriage, about the resurrection, about the Lord's Supper, and all of these various things that began to become corrupt and polluted because they allowed the world into their hearts and their minds, and they're not acting like the temple of God. They're not acting as holy and set apart for Him. They are acting unbecoming to the foundation. And that's a call to repentance. That's a call to repentance. The call to repentance doesn't rest in the preacher, I don't like what you're doing. You need to repent. Now, there may be a valid reason to say I don't like what you're doing, but it's not the preacher that determines the call to the repentance. Paul is saying you are not fitted to the foundation and you have to repent. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Oh, boy, time is flying. Acts chapter 2. Let's see. Look at verse 41. Keep the concept that I've been talking about for the last 30 minutes. So then, this is Luke writing about that sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost. He gets through preaching it. They cry out, what must we do? Verse 41. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? This foundation. When you make a profession of faith, when the Spirit of God regenerates you and your eyes are made open and you profess faith in Christ, you freely choose to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins. The Spirit of God has incorporated you upon this foundation that is Christ, and you now become in the spiritual church, and then it's going to express itself. Look at verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. That's the visible church. That's the visible church. That's the church that many professing Christians say, I don't need that church. That there are so many pietists among Christians today. Oh, I mean, I walk with Jesus. I don't need any of these things that Jesus gave us. Now, brother, it's a reality. Sisters, it's a reality. This is a problem. I can't tell you, one of the nemesis I had to deal with consistently in my old church was the home church movement. this idea that just anybody and everybody just shows up and do whatever they want to do, and they pick somebody out. Hey, you want to teach today? You want to teach? Hey, good. Come on, you teach. Hey, next week you teach. Because why? They were drunk on pride and arrogance. We don't need the visible church. It's so corrupt and pitiful. I used to argue with one in particular. He would frequent our church every now and then. And he'd always make this comment. Ah, boy, I tell you, but if I was only going to be a church member, I'd want to be here. I'm like, you know, look, you talk about purity. You really think your fellowship is pure? You really think you're untainted by the world? Do you really believe that? Well, he never would answer me because he knows the answer. And that's why I sit drunk on arrogance and pride. Why? Because, beloved, arrogance and pride doesn't submit. And you can't be a Christian without submission. Did you hear what I say? You cannot be a Christian without submission. Because there is that original submission of what? Yes, Lord. I'm a sinner. I submit, Lord, that I am everything you say I am. I am corrupt in my thinking. I'm corrupt in my speech. I'm corrupt in my heart. Yes, Lord, I submit to the revelation of your word that I have broken all your commandments. All of them. And then, after you put your faith in him, then you say, Lord, what's next? I submit to baptism. I submit to bringing myself into the corporate body of the local church. Why? I have the name of the triune God placed on me as a symbol and as an emblem of the almighty grace of God that has washed away my sins. Submission. Brothers and sisters, there's no Christian life, true Christian life, without that word, submission. There's a couple other things I want to touch. I hope at least we've made the case that what's being built on this foundation are the lives of Christians. It's the Christian congregation that's being built upon this foundation. And this gold and silver, this wood, hay, and stubble are the works of the saints. Now, again, we see from Paul's metaphor that all works are not equal. All works are not equal. There are some things that Christians can involve themselves in that are not worthy and will not stand the test of time. That will not. Well, I guess let me go ahead and address this idea that we've already defined, I think, faithfully what this wood, hay, and stubble, this gold and silver is, which are the works of the saints, believers. So let's define it when it says in verse 13, for the day will show it, that is, it's evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. Now, what is this day? What is this day that exposes the life of the saints, the work of the saints? I do not think it's the final judgment. I think ultimately it will be the final judgment. But there's something that we need to come to grips with before final judgment. Every time we read judgment in the scriptures, it's not the final judgment. Okay? All judgments are tokens, are emblems of the final judgment. No doubt. They all reflect and in a small way give us a picture of what's going to happen on the great day. So there's going to be a final judgment. But along the way, there are what we call in theology temporal judgments. Or we could put it this way for the believer, trials of life. So these works are the things we commit ourselves to, this gold and silver. Those are two distinguishing precious metals, aren't they? Silver is not as costly as gold, yet both of them are valuable. And both of these can be refined in fire and purified. Wood, hay, straw, and stubble are burned up. They don't stand the test of the fire, the trial, if you will. So what is this day? This day, beloved, this day is the day that any given Christian, church, individual, family, our church, our denomination is challenged and tried. Whether it be through heresies, immorality coming into the church. What happens when heresy springs up in the congregation? Tried. Who stands the test of that trial? Who stands the test of these doctrines of heresies that are coming in the church? Who can stand the test and be able to stand against it? What will be evidenced when immorality comes into the church and you're for it or against it? When heresy seep into the church and you're for or against it? We've got this picture. Well, let's go to two places. First, Matthew 7. Jesus' metaphor of the man that listens to his word and the one that doesn't listen to his word. The one that does not build his house, if you will, on the rock, so to speak. And you see in verse 24 and following, you can see it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that's what we've been talking about, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now, I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to read the whole thing because I think you get the picture. The one that builds the house upon the solid foundation, which is Christ, His Word, the doctrines of grace, the covenant of grace. What happens when the trials of life come? What happens when the test of faith comes? They stand true. But what happens to the one that doesn't do those things? Well, they're swept away in the heresy. They're swept away in the movement. Brothers and sisters, there are so many movements begging for your attention. The Patriot movement. The conservative movement. Right? I mean, there's the health and well-being movement. I mean, there's any Christian variety of anything of these movements that are labeled under the banner of Christian. I mean, whether it's health, whether it's the home, look, the little house on the prairie mentality, theonomy, eschatology. There are all of these movements that are always begging for the believer's attention. And it's so captivating and it's so easy to fall into those ruts, and it's hard to get out. I've just mentioned just a few movements among Christians, but there's all kinds of movements out there that we need to examine in light of what? The Word of God. Turn to 1 John 4. We are not going to finish, I'm not going to at least finish all the faults that I have, but I hope that I have at least stirred you to consider what I am talking about here, and we'll go home and spend some time looking at it. 1 John 4. Look at what John says. Now, John is giving the believers a series of, if you will, tests of faith so that they can examine themselves and say, hey, I am a real Christian. I'm a true Christian. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. Well, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of the one which you have heard that is coming and is now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to wrap up what we've already talked about. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Corinthians. Now, what does John say? John says, listen, brother, you got to test the spirits. The Spirit of God is called a fire. He comes to what? Try and to test. Next week, we'll look at Jesus in the book of Revelation in those first three chapters of the churches. What is Jesus doing in those three chapters of the book of Revelation? He's inspecting the church. He's walking among the candlesticks. He's bringing inspection to the church. He's inspecting their doctrine. He's inspecting their ministry. He's inspecting their lifestyles. Same thing that Paul is talking about here in Corinthians. The Spirit of God comes and He tries our lives so that what? We can have those things that when we are facing, you know, when we put our energy, we put our efforts in a movement and then come to find out, guess what? All along the way, it really didn't do anything but cause problems. And I'm not against theology, but I'm against theological movements. We don't need a movement. We just need to abide by Scripture. We just need to abide like Christ said, abide in me and I in you, and what? You will bear fruit. There are going to be a lot of believers that have put their energy and efforts into stuff that all along the way is just going to be burned up. And all along the way has been proven to be a waste of time. Yes, they're Christians because they rest on a solid foundation. But what they've done with their lives is unworthy of the foundation. Gold and silver and precious stones are more compatible to the foundation than wood, hay, and stubble. I just look at, you talk about the trials of life. You could even apply it like this, beloved. The Corinthians are under a trial right now. They're under a trial of fire. How so? The apostle's writing a letter to them going, hey, correct this. Hey, you're not living up to what you are in Christ. Hey, you are not living up to this foundation. Hey, listen, you're bringing into the church this corruption. Repent of these sins. This is a trial of theology. This is a trial of doctrine. This is a trial of ministry. This is a trial of the local church, the vitality, the visibility of it. What does the church look like? Why are we having so many local, visible churches that are comfortable blaspheming the name of Christ? Saying stupid things like, we need to unhitch the New Testament or the church from the Old Testament. What minister filled with the Spirit of God, understanding the doctrines of grace, understanding the cut, what minister says something like that? What minister thinks that they can change the world by inviting the world into the church? Under the false pretenses of love. And we're going to talk about that. brothers and sisters, the life that's built on this foundation is a life that is maturing in the love of God and the love of one another. And why do I say it that way? Why do I sum it up that way? Because Paul tells us that the fulfilling of the law is what? Love. What does Paul tell us over in Corinthians? If I have not love, I have nothing. I can give my life, Paul says. I can give my life to be burned for someone else. But if I have not love, it's in vain. I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, you profess faith, now what? I am imploring you and encouraging you to consciously build your life, your family, your all that you have, all the spheres, your business, all upon these rules and doctrines of grace. We'll touch on this next week. Let's pray. Now, Father, do bless us. Help us, O Lord, see and understand the power, the implications of this text. And Lord, I pray that you would etch it upon our consciences, that we would not easily escape those consequences, that we would contend with them. Lord, that we would truly begin to examine ourselves. And Lord, as if we're in this trial with these dear brothers and sisters that Paul is writing to. Lord, because in some sense we are. So Lord, come and bring the healing salve of your grace to us. Lord, give us repentance where we need to repent. Give us grace and strength and courage to do the things, O Lord, that we have been called in Christ to do. And we will, Lord, by grace, give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.